So I have a question for you as we get underway today. What does the blessing of God look like? If we can get that. What does the blessing of God look like? And I don't mean to, give you ideas or anything like that, but isn't that kind of what we typically think? New car, new home. Things going well, the blessing of God. Well, that is the question we're examining this morning. We have been looking at the life of Joseph, and I've called the series Staying Right When You've Been Wronged. And that happens. That happens to all of us. It happens more frequently than we would like. And the question this morning is, how does God prepare his people for the work that he has assigned them to do? Did you know that God has given you a specific task in serving him in his kingdom work? We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we've been saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. But then Paul goes on to say, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has planned out from all eternity past. He has an assignment. He has a place for you, something for you to do that's going to make a difference in his kingdom. How does God prepare us for the work he's assigned and then move us into the places where we can fulfill those purposes? Oftentimes, it's in difficult ways. Oftentimes, it's ways that seem at odd with our desires and counter to his purposes. And we are left scratching our heads, not understanding, wondering, God, why do you hate me? Why in the world is this going on? I want to quickly review Joseph. Joseph, he is the 11th of 12 brothers from four different mothers. What do you call that? A recipe for disaster. Yeah, a recipe for disaster. Not only that, his father has picked him out as the favorite, gave him a coat. Everybody in the family knows, this is the one I love. The rest of you, I'm still working on that. From a human perspective, Jacob, the father, does something fairly foolish, and he sends his son Joseph off on a 75 mile trek to find his brothers who already hate him, and then bring back a report. And Joseph takes off. The brothers see him coming. They grab him. They strip him of his coat. They throw him in a empty cistern while they casually eat lunch and debate his fate. And they've got two options that they're looking at. Option number one, we just kill him outright. Option number two, we leave him in the pit in the cistern and let him die of thirst. And what happens? Option number three, they end up selling him to a passing caravan, and he is taken off to Egypt. And a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at this, it ends chapter 37. By the way, if you have your Bibles there, open them to Genesis. We're not going to be in 37 or 38. Today, we're in 39. And if you're wondering, that comes right after 38. Yes. Genesis chapter 39. We read at the end of chapter 37, meanwhile, the Midianites, this is this caravan, had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And then this is what we read in chapter 39, the first verse. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guards bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. You look at this and it just seems like nothing at all is in Joseph's control. He is like a pinball. Anybody remember pinball machines? Used to, yeah, they were kind of fun. You don't see those much anymore. It's as though Joseph is simply a pinball getting bounced all over by issues and things, bounced and battered by things that are totally out of his control. And he is helpless, helpless victim of the circumstances. That's the view from below. The view from above is a whole lot better. The view from above is that there is a loving, omniscient, omnipotent God who is behind the scenes working out all of the circumstances of his life. Well, that brings us to chapter 39, verse 2. And as I read this over, I want you to notice all of the indications of God, God at work. His name is there, and then many things that he is doing. The Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made everything he did successful. By the way, look at that verse again. When his master saw that the Lord was with him. What did Potiphar know about the God of Israel? Probably not a whole lot. But Joseph was there. Joseph, who worshiped not the Egyptian gods, but the God of Israel, the true God, the real God. And Potiphar is looking at all the years he's worshiped the God of Israel, and then he's looking at the short time he's known this man who, or Potiphar, worshiping the God of Egypt, the short time he's known this man, Joseph, who is worshiping the God of Israel, and he is seeing a difference, a real difference, and it's convincing him, this is a real God. This is a real God. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. Verse 5, from the time that he had put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house, in his fields, which is a Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything that Potiphar owned was blessed, not because of Potiphar, but by virtue of Joseph being there. Verse 6, he left all that he owned under Joseph's authority and did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate, which is another Hebraic way of saying only his personal things. Everything other than that, Joseph dealt with. He didn't have to. Now, he is a wealthy man. He's an influential man. He probably has scores of slaves that work for him. So when we talk about Joseph being placed over everything there, he is the manager. He's a responsible manager. We read these six short verses, and it's easy to think, okay, that must have happened very, very quickly. Most likely, it didn't. Most likely, Potiphar is watching this new slave and realizing he's reliable. He's responsible. He doesn't steal. He doesn't pilfer. He's not shirking what I've asked him to do. And bit by bit, year by year, some think maybe over the course of 6, 7, 8 years, Joseph ascends higher and higher in the hierarchy there in Potiphar's household. What's Joseph thinking all of those years? He starts off on the bottom and gradually works his way up. Where is God? Where's God? Where are the dreams that God gave me 8 years ago? Dreams that someday I'd be influential, that God would use me. This section is filled, like I said, with indications of God's hand of providence. Unseen at many times here, very well recognized. And Moses, He emphasizes God's presence was with Joseph, verses 2 and 3. God caused Joseph to prosper, verses 2 and 3 again. God gave Joseph favor with his master all through verses 4 through 6. And then finally, Joseph was given increasingly greater responsibilities. He starts off being a personal attendant, and then he's in charge of the household, and in verse 6, ultimately in charge of everything that was there. If you remember way back in Genesis chapter 12, God met with Abraham. Abraham split open some animals, and God gave him this vision, and he also gave him a promise, a commitment. God said, I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will give you a land. And he says in verse 3, Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you. And here we see that taking place through Joseph. God is blessing Potiphar because of the presence of Joseph. God blesses those who honor him. The next section we move into, Joseph honored God by resisting sexual temptation. This is a well-known passage here, a well-known part of chapter 39. And by the way, I'm going to quickly move through this. There's going to be a whole lot more to wrestle with and understand and bring into our lives. And I'm going to encourage men and women both. This would be a great place to spend a little time thinking, praying, meditating. So we read, now Joseph was well built and handsome. I'd like the men, if they wouldn't mind, just to... I've never been called well built and handsome. I've been called many things in my lifetime, but Joseph was well-built and handsome. Verse 7, after some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, sleep with me. Sleep with me. It's short, it's curt, it's bold. Sleep with me. I want you. And Joseph immediately refuses. He immediately refuses and then gives the reasons for this. It's immediate, it's unambiguous, and I think that is the best way we meet sexual temptation. Not by saying, well, let me pray about this for a while, Mrs. Potiphar. No. Not by dilly-dallying with it, not by weighing the options, by immediately and unambiguously drawing a line in the sand and saying, no, no, that won't happen. Did Joseph have reasons to give in? You bet he did. You bet he did. He was a young man, as we've just read. He's well-built and handsome, unlike many of the rest of us. No one would ever know. She wouldn't tell, would she? He's away from his family. He's lonely. She has the power to help him or to hurt him. And so we read here, he says, look, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. He's put all that he owns under my authority. What is he saying? Your husband, my master, has entrusted a lot of, he's given me a lot of trust. He's put a lot of faith in me. And I will not break the trust that he has put in me. He doesn't say it explicitly, but he's saying, think of what, if I did that, think of the damage it would do to him. We don't know if they had children or not. I assume that they did. Think of the damage it would do to the children. Think of the damage it would do to others who know them. I think he's looking at the collateral damage that takes place every time a husband or a wife commits adultery. Years ago, I was reading Randy Alcorn, I would encourage you. Everything he has written is so well worth reading. And he made a list of all the people that he would hurt, all the people that he would have to go to and admit what he has done, apologize, ask their forgiveness if God did a work of repentance in his heart. And if ever he felt in the least tempted, he would take out that list and he would read it over. My father, my mother, my extended family, my kids, my sons-in-law, my daughters-in-law, my wife's parents, on and on and on it goes. And that reminded him, and we need to be reminded, the collateral damage that just, it goes and goes and goes. Joseph goes on to say, verse 9, no one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Joseph reminds her that she and her husband, were they worshiping the God of Israel? No, they weren't. But you know what? God did not give marriage just to his people, did he? He gave it to Adam and Eve, who were representatives of all of humanity. He blessed all humanity with the gift of marriage. And here Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar had obviously made a covenant with each other. And Joseph is reminding them of that, that she and her husband, he would be the cause. Joseph would be the cause of them breaking a God-ordained covenant. And he says, I'm not going to do that. Notice what he says. This is an immense evil. We have all sorts of ways of referring to adultery together. Today, I had an affair. I had an affair. We had an indiscretion, a momentary weakness, a lapse in judgment. What does God call it? Evil. Wickedness, immense evil. Joseph calls it for what it is, and then he says, how could I sin against God? How could I sin against God? He sees the hand of God yet in his life, in spite of being sold by his brothers, now being a slave in Egypt. He says, I see the hand of God yet in the favor that I've been given here, the dreams I've had. In fact, I was rescued from the pit. The favor that I've enjoyed here. He clings to those and he says, God has not forsaken me. I don't understand. I'm more interested in being a man of integrity and perhaps thought crooked than being crooked and maybe thought of as a person of integrity. Here's the bottom line that we see in the life of Joseph. It is impossible for God to bless and use you as he desires while you are deliberately disobedient. It's impossible. It is impossible. God cannot use you for what he wants. It's impossible to fulfill God's plans and purposes for you while living in outright disobedience. And in a group this size, it may well be that someone is here toying with an adulterous relationship. I would urge you, spend some time this afternoon reading over this passage again, thinking about it, praying about it. Make a list of the collateral damage, the lives that will be hurt, wounded, maybe irreparably. Think of your children, think of your grandchildren, who may look at your example and say, it obviously didn't matter a bit to grandma, to grandpa. Why should it matter to me? And they may walk away and they may never look back. Is that what you want? Is that what any of us would ever want? Well, that's temptation part one. Let's take a look at temptation part two, verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. You catch the picture here? It is ongoing. It is continuing. It's not a one time and we're done. It's persistent, day by day by day. An ongoing temptation calls for ongoing vigilance. You dare not let your guard down. Ongoing resistance. Verse 11. Now one day, he, Joseph, went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me. Sleep with me." Normally, our expectation is that men are the physical ones when it comes to adultery, sometimes abusive. And women, they are more seductive just in what they say, how they go about it. She grabbed him. That's a violent word that is used there. She is playing the part of the male here. I want you, and I'm going to get what I want. It's interesting, as we read this, none of the household servants were there. None of the household servants were there. That may have just been a fluke, but in a large house with that many servants, I think I see a sinister hand at work here. There are intimations that evil is always on the alert, looking for advantageous circumstances. And it leads me to think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. Before you go to bed, get rid of anger in your heart, lest you provide a foothold, an opportunity for the devil. Reminds me of what Peter says. He is always prowling about, looking for someone he can devour. And I look at this and I think, okay, was this Satan's doing to get everyone else out of the house so that she would come once more? I don't know. I do know this. Leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. He escaped and ran outside. And Paul says to Timothy, this is always, always what needs to happen. Whenever there's sexual temptation, don't stay around and fight. Run. Run. Joseph runs from her seduction to evil. And sometimes, in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. Sometimes that is the best way to deal with it. Well, that is part two. He runs, and you can imagine she is not happy. She is not happy. She's been humiliated in front of this Hebrew servant. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so that he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." What does she imply here? She implies that her husband was wrong in bringing this man into their household, this Hebrew servant. He is here to mock us all. Notice that, make fools of us, verse 14. She's disloyal. She is bitter toward her husband. And I have no doubt, if Joseph had been intimate with her, it wouldn't have been too long before she tired of him. She was worried. She would have betrayed him nonetheless. Make fools of us. You know what she's saying? He's a Hebrew. We're Egyptians. She's playing the race card here. And it's so interesting. Joseph's cloak, the coat of many colors, the embroidered coat, whatever it was that his father made and gave him, it was that coat then that was used to deceive Jacob. And here once again, history is repeating itself. She has that cloak. What does she say? He left it. You know, the implication is he was interested in me. He'd taken off his cloak and I ran, rather than him being the one running and her being the aggressor. But she takes that cloak, and once again, a cloak, Joseph's cloak, is used for deceptive purposes. That's the first false accusation with the servants. There's another false accusation, verse 16, with her husband. She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me." He was furious. Stop right there for just a second. He was furious. Doesn't say what he was furious about. It might have been he was furious because he knew his wife better than she thought. Didn't trust her, wondered, what have you been doing? We jump to think he must have been furious at Joseph. But we don't know that. We don't know that. But she's really left him with no other recourse because she's told all the servants who now are wondering, all the slaves, what is going to happen. Here's where we are so far in this chapter. The first movement, God blesses those who honor him. And Joseph, even though he is in Egypt, God blesses him. We saw that again and again and again where the text just states it. It's unavoidable. God blesses those who honor him. The second thing we see, we've just been reading this, Joseph honored God by resisting sexual temptation. You put those first two together, and what do you expect to read in the final part of this chapter? God blesses Joseph, protecting him from false accusations. That is what we would expect. What, however, do we read? He, Potiphar, was furious and had him, Joseph, thrown into prison, where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. Three times Moses, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions prison, prison, prisoners. What does he want us to understand? Joseph is in prison. He is really in prison. He is prison, and he's in prison. He's not getting out. And the punishment for attempted rape is death. The punishment for attempted rape in Egypt was death. It's a capital offense. Joseph could lose his life for this. What should we think? As dark and as utterly dismal as it looks right now, there is a glimmer of light, a glimmer of hope. There's an intimation that even at this point, God's hand of providence is yet at work in the life of Joseph. What kind of prison was this? What kind of prison was it? It says it was the king's prison. The king's prison. It's not the ordinary prison. It is the king's prison. Let's go way back. Joseph, as a youth, had two dreams. And both dreams said the same thing. In the first dream, his brothers' sheaves of wheat are bowing down to his. And the implication is God is going to put him in a place where his brothers will be subservient to him, the youngest. And that's one reason why they hate him. The second dream, it's the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. His mother and father, and his father says, "What are you thinking? What are you thinking?" But then Moses says, Jacob pondered these things. He mulled them over. He thought about it. God had given him not one, but two clear dreams that he had a purpose and a plan. He was going to use him. Now, Joseph did not know all the particulars of that dream, but he knew those dreams. At this point, Joseph had seen anything but God raising him up, exalting him, and using him. His brothers, instead of bowing to him, they threw him in a pit. Then they sold him. He gets to Egypt, he's a slave. He works hard, he proves himself, and then he's unjustly accused and sent off to prison. But it's the king's prison. And Joseph is yet hanging on to this revelation from God. He's not done yet. It's not over yet. I'm not dead yet. God's not done yet. And Joseph knows the covenant that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, to his father Jacob. This covenant, this promise that God made that through you, I'm going to bless everyone in the earth, every tribe, every nation. I'm going to bless everyone through you. Joseph doesn't yet know that there's a famine coming. He doesn't yet know that God is going to use him not just to rescue his own family, keep them from starvation, and preserve the covenant, but the whole world there around Egypt. He doesn't know all that, but he's hanging on by faith to what he does know. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Where have we heard that before? But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor with the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were there in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. Where have we heard that before? Verse 23, the warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And the Lord made everything that he did successful. Here's the third part as it's written. God blesses Joseph as Joseph is sent to prison. God blesses Joseph as Joseph is sent to prison. If we were writing it, we'd say, God blesses Joseph. The false accusations, they're shown to be untrue, and he continues to prosper there in Potiphar's house. That's not what happened. That's how I would have written. That's how, if this were your life, that is how we would write the script. Here's how God writes the script. He blesses Joseph as Joseph is sent to prison. What can we learn? Well, here again are the parallels that we saw earlier in the chapter. God's presence was still with Joseph. And once again, verses 21 and 23 mention that. God caused Joseph to prosper once again. Verse 23, God gave Joseph favor again, this time with the warden rather than Potiphar. Verse 21, and Joseph was given even greater responsibilities once again. Verse 22. God blesses Joseph as Joseph is sent to prison. I ask you the question as we started today, what does the blessing of God look like? What does the blessing of God look like? A man in a new car, a family in a new house, a man lounging on the beach. What does the blessing of God look like? God's blessing is primarily about his plans and purposes, and it's secondarily about my peace and prosperity. When we think the blessing of God, we are so quick to jump to, yeah, I just got a raise. God's blessing me. Does that mean if your hours were cut, he's not blessing you? Ask Joseph about that. What does God's blessing look like? We cannot judge whether others are blessed by their outward circumstances. And we are so quick to look at others and the difficulties they're going through. A single mom, you know, who desperately wants to get married, but all of the candidates are selfish jerks. And you think, well, God sure not blessing. Maybe that is the blessing of God. We cannot judge whether others are blessed by their outward circumstances. Maybe you have a widow friend who just found out that her only son, only child, living here in Spokane, he's being transferred to the East Coast. And all the grandkids going as well, and she's going to be here. No family here. You think, oh, that can't be the blessing of God. A new father who just learned that his company is going through financial difficulties and pressures, and they're going to be downsizing soon. And he just bought a new house, thinking, oh, that's not good. Student who just learned that the school counselor failed to inform her that she's 5 credits short of graduating. And she may not graduate with her class. A wife who just learned that the results aren't good. This is cancer. We can't judge whether others are blessed by their outward circumstances. One other thing we learn from this passage, we cannot dictate to God what his blessing must look like or when it must come. That is his business, not mine. That is his business. So how does God prepare his people for the work that he has assigned to them? How does he then move them to the places where he wants them so that they can fulfill his purposes? It's often in ways we can't imagine and ways we would never desire. God is able to use evil people and atrocious circumstances to perfect his character in us and position us for the eternally significant work he has prepared for us. And that is his blessing. That is his blessing, no matter how it looks on the outside. And in that process, God is involved right now. Right now. I'm wondering if you, in your heart, would pray this with me right now where you're sitting. Father, your ways are higher than I can understand. I'm too quick to assume my trials are irredeemable. You are able to take these difficult circumstances and use them in ways I can't fathom. You're hammering away at my pride, subjecting me to pressures I don't think I can bear in order to purify my motives and sanctify my pain. May I discern your love and blessing in this trial. Shape me to be just like your Son and use me to bring good to many and glory to Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many are familiar with the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, who climbed up the ladder. He grew up in a non-Christian home. In fact, his knowledge of the Bible was almost non-existent. But God designed from all eternity past that Chuck Colson would found an international prison ministry 40 years ago. And through Chuck Colson, millions of people would hear about Jesus Christ. How did God prepare Chuck Colson for something like that? He was a Marine after that. He went to law school. He worked his way up, and he served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Slate magazine described him this way: he was Richard Nixon's evil genius of an evil administration. Chuck Colson once wrote this: "I was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done." H.R. Haldeman, who was Nixon's chief of staff, described Colson as the hitman. Colson once organized a riot in New York against high school and college students who were protesting against the Vietnam War. 70 people went to the hospital, and he was proud of it. Colson proposed firebombing the Brookings Institution and then stealing politically damaging documents while the fire department came and was trying to put out the fire. That was Chuck Colson. At the height of the Watergate scandal, Colson pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice and was waiting to be sentenced. His world was collapsing all around. He was facing imprisonment, and a close friend of his, Thomas Phillips, chairman of the board of the Raytheon Company, gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. After reading it, Chuck Colson put his faith in Jesus Christ. If you're Chuck Colson, what are you thinking right then? God. Boy, now I'm on your team. Does that count for anything? He's been publicly disgraced. He's been disbarred. He's fallen from the pinnacle of his career to the lowest imaginable condition, and he's looking at spending time in a federal prison. The view from below is dismal. It is dismal. But he just put his faith in Jesus Christ. In 1974, Chuck Colson served 7 months in the Maxwell Federal Prison in Alabama. And during his time there, he became increasingly aware of how horrible conditions were in prisons. He saw the shortcomings. He saw the lack of rehabilitation. And he felt God moving in him to do something about it. He founded Prison Fellowship 3 years later, Prison Fellowship International. He went on to author 30 books. He was the founder and chairman of the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview. He started a daily radio commentary, Breakpoint, that goes on to this day, currently heard on 1,400 radio stations. He received 15 honorary doctorates. In 1993, he was awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, $1 million, which he gave to the work of Prison Fellowship, as he did all the royalties from his books and all the speaking fees that were given to him. In 2008, he was awarded the Presidential Citizens Medal by George W. Bush, and he graduated in 2012 and went to heaven. There was an early indication that God might be directing Chuck Colson to prison ministry. When he was just a child, his father donated hours and hours of legal work to the United Prison Association of New England. When Colson was in prison, his father died. They gave him 3 days furlough. He left to go home for the funeral. And while he was there, he's paging through his father's many, many documents. and he comes across some papers where his father shared a personal interest in men in prison. If Chuck Colson had known when he was a kid, yeah, I'm going to found a worldwide ministry that's going to touch millions of lives and change millions of people. But here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go from the peak to the pit, and it's going to get miserable. Do you think he would have said, hey, I'm all in, God, whatever you want? I don't know. I do know this. God didn't tell him, like he didn't tell Joseph. He gave him intimations. Where are you today? Where are you today on that spectrum? Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't think you have been abandoned. Don't think God is ignoring you. Don't think your life is over. Don't think it is done. Because God is a God of the impossible, and God, our God, has good plans for you if you're willing to hang on and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us hope in dark times, in difficulties. Father, you are the God of hope, and I pray that you would plant your hope so deeply in each of our hearts. Father, give evidence yet of your blessing. Give evidence yet that you are not done. And Father, may we cling to Jesus more tightly than ever. When everyone else turns away, when everything else turns to sand, when it looks like there is no one left and nothing left to do, Father, at that point, may we run to Jesus and find he is enough. It's in his name we pray. Amen.